Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes out of the book of Judges, out of the fourth chapter. And let me say, this is probably a story most of you don't know or haven't heard. But it is one that, just stay tuned. We're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Binoam and Kadesh, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take a position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went with him. Now we are down to verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down to the Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anyone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. The word of the Lord.
Our second lesson today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let us hear what God needs us to hear today. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, and also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddaeus; Simon the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The word of the Lord. So last week we learned about the call, and this week I want to show you how we are called to some, we are not called to something alone. We are working on a team, and that team makes us better. There are places, many places actually, in the Bible where God gives someone a team to work the mission with. Moses is given Aaron. Our New Testament reading shows the disciples being bound together as a team. These are all fine examples, but I want to focus on a time when women were part of the team too. Our women's Bible study has been looking at women in the Old Testament, and it did not take long for us to notice that women in Scripture have two trends that always seem to apply. The first, they are usually only talked about in relation to their husbands or their sons. Women of the Bible are not particularly useful or worth noticing until they're pregnant or with an important man. We cannot blame Scripture too much for this. It's written in a particular time where that was the worth of a woman. But even though women did not make the headlines until they were married or pregnant, Scripture does give us a few imaginative gems where the worth of a woman is highlighted apart from these life milestones. Mary and Martha, Priscilla, Miriam. However, even in these cases, the second trend of biblical women is still very evident. Women do not get a lot of page space. No matter if you are the mother of Jesus, our Savior, or a slave, women simply do not get a ton of room for their experiences to be told. Probably because male writers simply did not relate to the experiences of women. Thankfully, though, the Spirit is able to work against these biases and was able to inspire some of these male writers to keep female characters and their stories in Scripture. We just have to do a little bit more work to find them and keep them part of the conversation in our yearly meditations. With that goal, I want to introduce you, some of you possibly for the first time, to Deborah and Jael. The women on God's team who helped fulfill the covenant of the promised land. Last week, we heard God give the promise to Moses to go into the land of the Canaanites. In the verses today from Judges, we hear about the final battle against Canaanite rule. After this battle, Israel is finally able to live into her full promise unchallenged. God has been faithful. But to who? The original promise is to Moses, but he's long gone. The leadership has changed in Israel a lot. The short answer is that God is faithful to the team, to the people of God. One thing that defines a people is how they are governed. With God's people, we start with Moses calling the shots. He has advisors, but God is talking to Moses about what the rules should be. Moses is implementing them, and Moses is seeing that they're kept. But after Moses' death, the priests conserve the old ways and traditions to keep the traditions going on. But after some time, it becomes clear that the old laws aren't going to cut it. The world is changing, and Israel's leaders realize they need some wiggle room. They need someone to decide on new rules for the new problems they're running into. For this, a council of elders forms. They normally sit at the gate, and people can come to them and bring their problems, and the elders decide. When a consistent problem arises, a census forms, and decisions that the elders make become new law. You can imagine that this gets pretty complicated very quickly, with the priests arguing to stay the same and the elders arguing for reform. This gets so complicated that the people begin praying to God to send them a king, someone to sort out the messiest parts of governing. God does not want this for Israel, though. God wants them to work as a team, to be different than the nations that do have kings. God wants Israel to keep listening to one another and figuring it out together. God does not want them to give their power to just one person or even one committee. So God sends prophets with this message: no king is coming. The prophets do, however, take on a role of God's mouthpiece, often weighing in on the elder versus priest arguments. But the people still want a king. And God eventually compromises and say they can have judges. This is the world in which we meet Deborah. She is described as both a prophet and a judge, which means people recognize her special connection to God and her authority to make final judgments on community issues. Both roles are remarkable for a woman to have. What we know about Deborah is based on two chapters, and the second chapter is a poetic retelling of the first chapter, so we really know very little about Deborah. We do have some other Jewish writers from the time who reference her and her legacy. And if we dig deeper into the words that people use to describe Deborah, they are dripping with meaning. Her name, Deborah, is the Hebrew word for bee, which, if we can think of how we stereotype a strong, authoritative woman today, the buzzing bee is just par for the course of history. But it does give us an idea of her personality. She was a prophet, linked to God, given a voice from God, and she must have been persistent in using that gift. Hence, her buzzing. The other name associated with her is Wife of Lapidoth. And a couple things throw this name into question. Lapidoth in the Hebrew is a female-rooted word, which means it's a feminine name. While not 100% unheard of, naming a boy this would have been very unlikely. Think of naming a boy today Emily or Sophia. It might happen, but most parents would not do this. So we wonder why her husband has such a feminine name. What some biblical scholars think is that Deborah was actually unmarried. But to make her more palatable for scripture, the writer of Judges names her Wife of Lapidoth. Another typical attack on female authority. But I give the author grace, because buried in this name is his real name, real meaning. When we look at what Lapidoth means, we find out more about Deborah and her role on God's team. The original transcripts point to a meaning more like the torch or fiery woman. This hidden double meaning under the name Lapidoth becomes a little more convincing when we see that Barak, the general who works with Deborah to win this important battle, his name means lightning. So he is the lightning and she is the torch. A wonderful team. So we have a fiery, buzzing bee of a woman who has earned her place in the community as a prophet and a judge. The general of the army respects her so much, her connection to God and her mind of discernment, that when she calls him and says it's time to fight, he listens. And here is where God's team really shines. Brock cannot end this on his own. He knows military strategy, but he understands there's a spiritual aspect of this win that he is not skilled with. Deborah cannot win this on her own. She has the spiritual connection, but no army to fight for her. They need to work together as a team. And they come to this partnership fairly easily because the community is taught what it is to live as a team. They are both used to understanding that if my neighbor has a problem, soon I will have a problem. If people argue, they go to their elders and ask for an outside opinion. In this community, it's not me against the world. They work together and they strive as a team. It's their strength, which is why God does not want them to have a king. Kings put a huge wrench in community problem solving. People with kings no longer talk with each other. They go straight to the king for a final answer. They do not debate or listen. They call a king and they ask them to fix it. Deborah and Barak's experience in this community that works as a team makes the most important part of this exchange sound easy. But for us looking at it from our context, it can be quite remarkable to read. When Deborah says it's time, Barak says he wants her to go with him. Some have said this is because he's a coward, but you don't make it to the top of the army as a coward. I think Barak knows that he needs the whole team in this fight to win. And Deborah agrees to go, but reminds Barak that if she goes, there is a chance that the win will be given to a woman. There is a lot of debate on if Deborah means herself or if she knew about Jael's future actions. But if you remember what I believe about prophets, that they don't predict the future, they simply point out the obvious in the present. I think she's saying that if I go, I'm in this fight. And I'm going to be looking for that win just as hard as you, and it could mean that I make the winning blow against Sisera. So you better be ready to share the glory with a woman if you ask a woman to fight with you. If we pause the scene here, we might expect Barak to consider and weigh the outcomes, but he doesn't. He agrees. And that's how a team works. He knows that we fight together. Whoever gets the win gets the glory. And he's totally okay with it. So they go into battle. They get the upper hand quickly, and Sisera is on the run for safety, and he meets our other female savior, Jael. Now, Jael is from a small, traveling, tent-based tribe called the Bedouins. They would have moved their whole camp to a new place every once in a while. When they arrived, the men would go off and hunt, and the women would be left behind to set up the tents in the new place. Because of this, they needed to be friends with lots of people. They were too small to fight battles, so they depended on the relationships with other nations to give them the room to set up the tents that they needed. Some might see them as two-faced, that they play both sides, but this was necessary for their survival. They were known for their hospitality. They were everyone's friends. If you were lost in the wilderness and you came across the Bedouin people, you knew you would be okay. So, back to our scene. Deborah is using her gifts successfully to pick the time of the fight. Barak uses his leadership talent to bring the army to the fight, and the enemy, Sisera, is on the run. As he runs, he finds Jael. He is saved. She's Bedouin, and they have a great relationship with his kingdom. She welcomes him in, gives him some warm milk and a soft, comfortable place to rest. The perfect picture of a Bedouin hospitality. He is so comfortable that he falls asleep. Jael knows Sisera, and she knows the conflict with the Israelites. She quickly figures out that if Sisera is running, he must have lost a battle, and she's going to need a friend to make it through this conflict. She needs to prove that she's on Israel's team if she's going to live. She uses her gift of tent staking to make that grand gesture of friendship to the army that is following Sisera. She drives a stake through his head and kills the last oppressor standing in the way of Israel's promised land. When Deborah and Barak show up, Jael is recognized as a team member. They are happy to share the glory and the win and give her a place in all the songs that the community will sing later. They understand that in teamwork, everyone has a part to play and a moment to shine. Deborah's part was staying connected to God and to know when it was time to initiate the battle. Barak's part was to organize the army and direct them into battle. And Jael's part was to be non-threatening so that Sisera would feel safe and let his guard down. They played as a team. They understood their strengths, and when it was their turn to take action. When it was not their turn, they let the other one do their work that they were strong in. Together, they ensured the victory God had equipped them for. This is not unlike a good football team. When the offense is on the field, the defense is hyping them up and cheering them on, and vice versa. When the defense is on the field, the offense is cheering them on. Sure, they each want to have more time to play, but they understand that if the other part of the team doesn't do well, the problems on the field will quickly become their job to fix. Each part of the team wants the other part to do well so that the whole team gets a victory. For Deborah, Barak, and Jael, they each receive recognition for the win. But unfortunately, in our world, that is not always how it happens. Too often, we see the star player taking more credit than they deserve and forgetting they were on a team. We can see this mentality in our communities. When we should be working together to solve each other's problems, because a problem for one teammate means there's a problem for the whole team, we actually see competition against each other for the spotlight. Casting Crowns has a song that calls us out for this ridiculous behavior. The song is called City on a Hill, and it tells the story of the kind of world God has asked us to make as a team. At the beginning, the song highlights the conflict. The poets thought the dancers were shallow. The soldiers thought the poets were weak. The elders saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. Each group sees the other group as its own entity. They do not see themselves as being on the same team. The poets want the dancers to be more like them, to think deeply. The elders want the young ones to grow up. Each group assumes that their views are more important than all the others and ignore the experiences of the other groups. As the song continues, this lack of teamwork causes everyone to leave the city. They leave frustrated with one another and thinking that they're better off on their own. But while they're apart, they struggle to do the core work that their group was doing before, and they realize the truth. It was the rhythm of the dancers that gave the poets life. It was the spirit of the poets that gave the soldiers strength to fight. It was the fire of the young ones. It was the wisdom of the old. It was the story of the poor man that needed to be told. They realized they were on the same team, that they needed one another to be able to do the thing that they were good at, to use their core gifts. If the dancers became poets, no one would know the rhythms that made poetry work. The young ones did not need to wise up. They needed to stay fiery and a little naive. The debates, the sharing of ideas and perspectives frustrated them, but it's what made them strong. We live in a world that operates as us against them instead of as a team. This is not what God wants. God put us on a team of very different people with a wide range of experiences, talents, and ideas. There will be moments where we are on the field, where our talents and ideas win the day. But there will be moments when our job is to support and cheer on the others. Together, we are called to change this world. Thankfully, we're not on this mission alone. When we can step out of our teammates' way and let them shine, we can be sure that our moment will come and that the songs they sing about us will be beautiful and that the city on the hill will finally be built.